Our text again this morning is 1 Timothy. Let me turn my 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you will be turning in your New Testaments there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we have for the past couple of weeks discussed the subject of false doctrine. The fact that the Scripture very clearly establishes here in 1 Timothy as well as innumerable places in the New Testament that false doctrine is not tolerated by God and must be opposed by those who are faithful. There's a reference to fables and endless genealogies which foment strife among God's people. And the emphasis is not to allow ourselves to be involved in those. And of course, he's talking to Timothy as an evangelist, so there is a special application that can be made to those who are in that position of proclaiming God's word and ministering in that word. But it's, I think, broadly applicable to all individuals, that anyone who does not consent to wholesome words, the words that have been received, that those individuals are not to be accepted and their teaching is to be opposed. When we talked about the fourth chapter in the first five verses, we talked about the asceticism that was prophesied at that time. Individuals who would proclaim doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry and forbidding to eat meat. And he indicated again that such action was ineffectual and such action was unacceptable. Now that gets us to chapter 6 and verse 3, where there is a perhaps a more broad statement. I think in order to understand it sufficiently, we need to note the second verse. Not the second verse, but actually beginning in chapter 5 and going down through chapter 6 and verse 2. That there are a number of specific teachings that are expressed by Paul to Timothy. And these run the gamut of how Timothy was to treat others, has reference to the responsibility of a man toward widows and the responsibility that a congregation has toward widows. The need, beginning in verse 17 and following, to honor those who are serving in the work of elder. He talks, continuing on, beginning in verse 22 and following, how you're to conduct yourself. Specifically, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Keep yourself pure. And then in chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, instructions to give to bondservants. So I want you to note, because I think it's important, the varied nature of this particular instruction. In other words, he's not talking about a specific doctrine. He certainly is not talking about what we might refer to as the core tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason I bring that up is because there are individuals who will say that it is important that we have unity in some matters, but doctrinal unity is not only not necessary, but it's unattainable. And there are many individuals who make this claim. And it has been propagated by some. Carl Ketcher's side, again, we brought that name up, I think, 2 weeks ago, is a name that you might be familiar with, if you're old enough to be familiar with that name. He caused problems, led a lot of young preachers astray in the 1970s with this particular view. He had the idea that we're being sectarian in our teaching if we require that there be unanimity in all areas of belief. His view was that we have to maintain unity in the core tenets of the doctrine of Christ, which was inclusive of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. But beyond that, that doctrinal differences should not be made a test of fellowship. And in his teaching, he was very persuasive, very capable in his sophistry and in establishing that false teaching. He led an entire group of young preachers astray. Most of them left the church entirely. There were a few, I don't know the details about every individual case, but I'll just give you an example. David Baker, a preacher in Arizona, Mesa, Arizona, up until just recently, he passed away. I went to hold a meeting with him, and we were discussing this particular issue. He was that age. He went to Florida College in the 70s, and Carl Ketcher's side was having Bible studies in the dorm rooms of some of these young preachers, and there were a number that were growing together. And David went to one or two of them, didn't like what he was hearing, stopped going. There were efforts made on the part of the administration to try to mitigate that circumstance, although they did not banish him from meeting on the campus entirely. And David said that of that group that was meeting with Carl Ketcherside at that time, not a single one of those individuals remained faithful. They all departed and had left the church entirely. So there's something to be said, and I think this is something that comes up in 2 Peter and also in Jude. This concept of liberty, the concept of all going along and getting along, and we can disagree and it's not a big deal, that's something that holds appeal to an awful lot of individuals. You get tired of fighting the good fight of faith. Tired of contending for the faith once for all delivered. And as a result of that, when someone comes along and says, you know, we don't have to agree on everything. There can be significant disagreements with regard to doctrinal things. As long as we agree on the important things, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, maybe a few other doctrines. And that's all that's required, that God will be pleased with that. That's something that's kind of pleasant to hear. And I think a lot of people are taken in by it. It's a view that is very popular, whether expressed doctrinally, theologically, or just an attitude that is expressed in the religious world at large. But again, it has had an influence among God's people, and we need to be aware of that. Not just Carl Ketcherside, there are others who advocated similar things to this. What you note in this particular section of Scripture in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, a lot of different teaching about things that people would say are perhaps not all that important. Not saying not important for us to know, but not important for us to agree upon entirely. And yet, when you get into the 6th chapter in verse 3, I want you to notice what he has to say. I mean, look at verses 3 through 5. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So, when it's understood within that context, and again, we're not trying to limit the context, I think the varied subjects that are found in that 5th chapter that precede this admonition not to teach anything other than what I'm sharing with you, that would mean that all doctrine is inclusive in this particular context. But what it does do is to blow out of the water that idea that the necessity of uniformity, unity, and belief is limited to only a core. Anything that is taught needs to be accepted. It comes from God, and we need to have agreement on that and not teach anything other than that. That's what is very clearly being established in this context. Now, that's a primary point to be made, but when you look at this particular section of Scripture in verses 3 through 5, what I want to emphasize is that there is a place from which error comes, typically. And what is referred to in this particular passage is the sin of pride. Individuals become prideful, and they begin to elevate teaching that is not in accord with what is revealed to a level of Scripture. And what emanates from themselves, from men, takes precedence over what God's Word says. And so individuals who do this, we are told, are proud. Notice, if you do not... And again, when you say that, well, how do you know their motivation? I think that there is something that is intrinsic in this particular problem. I'll give you an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with regard to the unwillingness of Corinthians to withdraw themselves from the sexually immoral person. The Apostle Paul told them that they were proud. That was the reason why they were doing that. They were proud. Now, someone will say, well, how can he judge their hearts? How did Paul know why it was that they were doing what it was they were doing? I don't think that's what was happening. Now, I'm not saying that Paul did not have that ability, if he was given that ability by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if the Holy Spirit says they were proud, not just Paul, then the Holy Spirit would know the motivation of those individuals. But I don't think that's the point being made. The point being made is they were doing something other than what they had been told to do. And when you refuse to do what you're told to do, that's an indication of pride. It's an unwillingness to humble yourself before the will of God, to submit yourself to God's will. And I think the same thing can be said with regard to this. When we're talking about teaching something other than what has been revealed. Notice again the language here. If anyone teaches otherwise, other than what the apostle has already delineated in the previous chapter or chapters, they teach something other than that. Do not consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which reports the godliness. These are the things that are revealed by the apostles, by the New Testament writers. If they don't consent to those, he is proud. So it's kind of a definitional thing. It's not a matter of judging the heart, but recognizing if you're not consenting to what God says, and instead you're putting something else out there other than what God says, by definition, you are exalting yourself against God. You are guilty of being proud because you're not in humility submitting to and accepting what God has to say. So we're not talking about judging hearts when we say this. A lot of times individuals will try to make that distinction. A false teacher is not a false teacher unless there's something that is wrong in his motivation. I think by definition, if you're not consenting to God's words and instead you're elevating your own words, then there's a problem of pride. And that pride leads to destruction, destructive aspects. You'll notice in verse 4, he is obsessed with the disputes and arguments over words. And what comes from that? It's the same kind of thing we talked about in the first chapter when we looked at verses 3 through 11 of the text, when they were turning aside, we're told, to idle talk. And they were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. What did these genealogies bring? These endless genealogies and fables, they caused disputes rather than godly edification. Notice the same language here in verses 3 through 5. He is obsessed with the disputes and arguments which bring envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men. That's what comes as a result of elevating doctrines of men and speculation above what is truth. So, what I wanted to know from those verses, verses 3 through 5, is we have to consent to the teaching of Christ that there is a problem that is defined as pride when one goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, leading to disputes, leading to selfishness. And then finally, in verse 5, the admonition that is given in verse 5, from such withdraw yourself. It's a principle that is established time and again in Scripture, that when individuals departed from truth and began to elevate in their teaching their own opinions, own doctrines, own speculations, those individuals are not to be tolerated among the people of God. Why? Because truth edifies. Truth builds up. Truth brings out love and unity. But error brings strife and wrangling and disputes. And so he says, from such withdraw yourself. The same basic principle is established in 2 John in verses 9 through 11. Those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God. And so if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For in greeting him, you share in his evil deeds. So the call to withdrawal is something that is applied specifically in this context to those who are teaching error. Maybe the endless genealogies and the fables, it may be the asceticism of chapter 4, it may be any of those things that are mentioned throughout the 5th chapter and into the first two verses of chapter 6. In fact, it's very broad. If you depart from the doctrine of Christ and teach other error, and you persist in that, then individuals have to be withdrawn from when that happens. Yes, Fred?
Yeah, I've seen very few false teachers walk into the congregation with horns on their head and signs saying, I'm a false teacher. And in fact, probably more more than usual, they have a very quiet, humble demeanor, or, you know, or a very strong demeanor, but it's charismatic. And, you know, and that's why it's so important for us to study the scriptures, to be able to identify. None of them say, you know, this is my own theory, this is my own beliefs. It's not scriptural, it's just what I think. Very few of them start off that way. And so it's up to us to be able to identify false doctrine when it comes. We all have a responsibility.
And it's in every generation destructive. I mean, throughout the New Testament, and we can see anecdotally in our own lifespans, there are always individuals who will arise, and always individuals who will heap up to themselves such teachers because they want to hear something other than what the truth is. And so it's a real danger, and as Brad said, we need to be careful. All right, so that's basically what I wanted to spiel with regard to verses 3 through 5, chapter 6. Any other comments? Yes, John.
Well, you bring up the fact that a being puffed up is just definitionally so. I fully agree with that. But it doesn't mean that the other is not true, that I don't know that that is his intent or his state of being, that he is puffed up. Now, you might not be, let's say there is a false teacher that you happen to be defending, you might not be willing to admit that he's popped up, and he might not be willing to admit that he's popped up. But I know, because the scriptures tell me that he is popped up, and I know the intents and thoughts of his heart because of that. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, that speaks to me. It gets down to discerning the thoughts and intentions of my heart. But because it does that for me, it also does that for everybody else, that I can read and say, okay, this is not right. So, but because this isn't right, and it says it's not right here, and it also says that this person is this way, I know. So even if it isn't definitional, so the Holy Spirit, as you said earlier, is telling me that this is the case, and he is the one that has the power to say that.
There are a couple of things to, I think, important to note in that line. And the first is a view that, again, some will hold to today, that there are certain aspects of God's Word that we cannot come to unanimity on. We can't understand it alike. There are a number of reasons that are given for this. One that I've heard that is being propagated more commonly today is that there are certain things in Scripture that are not sufficiently clear for us to understand them alike, which I take issue with, because that I think is, though it may not be intended as such, it speaks poorly of God's ability to reveal himself as he desires. And that's what Scripture is a revelation. But the point is that if we take the position that God's Word is understandable, then if it is not correctly understood, then there is either ignorance that exists, or there is some prejudice that exists that's precluding that understanding. And in other words, there is something that you're not willing to give up to the Lord. And so I think that's where the pride comes in. And again, you'll hear people who will say, "Well, if I know my heart and I recognize and understand that," that's not the point that I'm making. The point that I'm making is that if you do not submit to the will of God, then, and you're teaching something other than the will of God, then you're described and identified in Scripture as being proud by this particular text. And I think that's a defensible point.
Their defense is, now you're judging my heart.
Yeah.
And, you know, or that's not a Christian thing to do.
Well, and the second part about that that's important is that it's not necessary that we impugn the motives. I think, again, we've got this particular passage which indicates something about something amiss in the mind or the heart of the false teacher. But the point is that he's teaching error. And as long as the error is being taught, an individual is not to be accepted if he persists in that error. And that's where I think the danger comes, is where individuals will say, because I perceive him to be a humble individual, as a result of that, I can accept him despite what it is he's teaching. And there's no indication in Scripture that we can do that. And that's the important thing. And that's why I kind of brought it up and couched it in those terms, because, again, of what some are advocating today and how dangerous that is. All right. Yes,
We believe we hold to the truth because we have strived for so long to rightly divide it. And we've struggled with it. And we've come to a certain understanding of it that we believe we possess the truth. What if we are in error and we're not aware of that? And a brother comes into the congregation and attempts to point that out to us. First thing, the danger here between just immediately calling him a false prophet or a false teacher. There's two things we've got to do. First thing we've got to do, and Paul tells us we have to examine ourselves to see whether we're in faith.
Sure.
So we have to listen to what he says and wrestle with it to make sure that we're not wrong and what he's teaching is wrong. Once we've done that, now we've got to examine him. Test the prophets whether they be of God. His motivation may be pure, but he has a misunderstanding. And now we have to do what we can to correct this misunderstanding. That's not what Paul talked about here, because you go to 4, the end of 4 and the end of verse 5, that right there demonstrates this person's motivation. Because he goes on beyond this humble attitude of wanting and desiring to know the truth. Because now what comes out of his attitude is envy, strife, reviling, even suspicions, etc. You know what I'm saying? If I had come to the congregation and they rejected me, like Jesus told his disciples, you tried. You know, you can't cause strife now over their error. Leave. Go your separate way.
Yeah, and that's why I think that Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 3 is helpful in regard to this concerning Paul's writings. Where we're told that some individuals, untaught or unstable, twist them to their own destructions. And I don't know if that's the best passage, but it's one that does this. It differentiates between individuals who are in error. And there are some who are in error because of ignorance. Apollos is an example of that, who when he was taught the way of the Lord more perfectly, he changed his teaching. The individuals, though, who are presented with truth and reject it, that's the problem. And when they propagate that, seek to share that error with others and persist in that, that's when the Apostle Paul identifies them as he does in this particular text. So, yeah, you know, people say, well, is everyone who teaches something wrong a false teacher? What you have to understand is that when we're talking about these actions that are taken, this phrase, from such withdraw yourself, The practice of withdrawal, the practice of marking, is something that is done at the end of a process to where an individual is to be brought to repentance. But if you persist in that action and is bold in that action, then those actions have to be taken. And that's where they're identified. So, yeah, I don't know God's word perfectly, and I acknowledge and understand that. Now, there's a second point that we're going to make as we get into other slides that I think is significant, and that is... what is it as a preacher of the gospel, what is it that you as a Bible class teacher are to share with those who you're teaching? And it's important that you share only truth, because you will be judged by the words that you use. And that's a very strong admonition that we're given. James does that in his epistle. We'll receive a stricter judgment. And so... getting up in a pulpit or standing before a class or when you're sharing God's word with the little people, that's not the time to go off script and to speculate and to talk about things that you think might be so, or things that you've not sufficiently studied to where you have surety with regard to your conviction of faith, because that's when those kinds of errors come in. And again, I've seen this anecdotally any number of times in discussions that I've had with preachers, where they will throw something out and just to see the response that they get. And sure enough, it causes wrangling and strife when they do that kind of thing. It's not helpful. And it's a shame that some people have the idea that teaching is to do that kind of thing. I know where it comes from. It comes from academia. One of the things that is emphasized with regard, especially hiring at the university level, you know, we want you to let out, you bring your children, and they're going to be introduced to new ways of thinking and new arguments, and it helps them to develop their critical thinking, and that's the purpose, or that's the reason for college. It's not necessarily the imparting of any particular amount of knowledge, but rather to teach individuals to think critically. And so individuals who come from that background often will come in, and that's what they're going to do. This person says this, this person says this, this person says this, and let's talk about it. And when you're giving error, the same time and the same approach as you are truth, that's going to cause problems among God's people. It always has and always will. And I think the method of teaching that you find in Scripture, the method of preaching that you find in Scripture, and the admonitions that are given specifically by Paul to the evangelists as to how to go about it, is to avoid those kinds of things that are going to cause strife. Those things that are of the world, those things that do not accord with truth and godliness and are not wholesome words. This is what I want you to share. In other words, I want you to impart the wisdom. And I think that the idea of critical thinking and all of that can be developed as that's being done. But again, that's not the practice typically in our world today. And as a result of that, sometimes you'll have classes and preachers that will be tearing down faith instead of building people up. And that's a problem. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to that particular slide. Yes.
In the latter part of verse 5, where it says, from such withdraw yourself, and part of which we know that includes misgovernship those and marking those, and kind of on that Josh touched on, that we don't wait to be told you got to withdraw a marker. Our discipleship, some we go by what the Scripture says. If it needs to be done, we do it individually. Like that's what Paul was telling that to Timothy.
Yes and no. I mean, I agree with that idea that my individual responsibility is not dependent upon what others may or may not do. It is dependent upon what God has decreed that I do. Having said that, I do know that when with action of withdrawal is done, it's done congregationally, in the sense of as a congregation, we withdraw from an individual. It's not something that is done piecemeal. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, said, when you come together, deliver such a one to Satan, which has reference to an assembly, congregation coming and assembling, and with one voice, and consider the impact of that. With one voice, they say, you're no longer worthy of our fellowship because of what you're doing or because of what you're teaching, that is impactful. One of the problems with the piecemeal approach, and just give as an example, a congregation is unwilling to withdraw themselves from a person who is persisting in sin, as the Corinthians were. I, as an individual, recognize my responsibility, so I'm going to do it, even if they don't. I'm not going to have anything to do with that individual because he's not worthy of fellowship. I may do that, but because everyone else is accepting him, my efforts in that regard are going to be greatly hindered. And the key here in all of this is twofold. Whenever we're talking about the withdrawal of fellowship, the practice of discipline, it's always twofold. Number one, it is to purge leaven. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us. In other words, an individual who remains, who is persistent in sin, or is advocating error, he can lead individuals astray. It can be because of the error that's being taught. It's because they're engaging in sin that is unanswered. It is because that an individual's conscience, or an individual whose conscience says, I shouldn't do that, may be emboldened to do it because a stumbling block has been placed in his path. So that's one reason, a primary reason for the purpose of withdrawal of fellowship, is to purge out leaven from among us. The second reason is to bring that individual to repentance. And that's the case whether it's a practice of evil or an individual who's advocating error. In other words, if you're doing something wrong, you're teaching something wrong. We want you back. We want you to repent of that and come back to the Lord. And so the withdrawal of fellowship is for that purpose as well. And that's where the unity of voice, the oneness of God's people, is impactful. Because if everyone with one voice condemns the action and says you are not worthy of fellowship because you're persisting in this sin, that might cause that individual who is being physically shunned as a result of his sin to rethink his circumstances and come to repentance. And that's why the importance of doing that as one is given. If individuals are unwilling to do it, it doesn't alleviate my responsibility, as Dick has indicated. But as a congregation, we've made this point. We don't have a right to maintain fellowship with one that God has rejected because of his sin. We don't have right to reject an individual who is accepted by God, which is what Romans 14 teaches. Now, we're imperfect, so sometimes one of those two things might happen, but it's not something that pleases God. If God accepts them, we're to accept them. If God has rejected them because they persist in sin, then we should reject them as well. Pretty simple thing. It's just sometimes difficult in practice, in application to do, and do consistently. All right, anybody else on
the concept of this one? What you're saying is very true, but we also have that unity to avoid those, and that's we can do that individually, avoid the one who walks disorderly.
But yeah, I mean that's. But again, the voice. I mean the call for us individually to do that in 1 Corinthians 5 is when we come together and we're told to do that. That none of us are. Yeah, that's the whole point. When you talk about withdrawal, a congregation withdrawal. When you withdraw from an individual, chances are they're not going to be in the assembly. That's when we're all gathered together. When you withdraw from such an individual, deliver such one to the destruction or to save from the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. What that means is when you come across that individual in your day-to-day life, then you are not to receive such an individual. And that's individually our responsibility. So, all right? Okay, let's go on then to some new material. I want you to note, going back to the first chapter, because again, we jumped ahead. I dealt with every single, maybe not every single, but the three major sections of 1 Timothy that dealt with the idea of false teaching and specifically the evangelist's response to it, but by application impacted each and every one of us. So now we're in going back to some new material, kind of going back and picking up the chronology of chapter 1 again. You'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 3 his statement, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That's the point, the allusion to that I made a few moments ago as a new slide. Going back to chapter 1 and verse 3, the question as a part of this discussion, one of the difficult passages, is there any contextual constraint? And we've already emphasized this, so I'll just note it again, that when you look at chapter 5, for example, it's an obvious indication that anything that is a wholesome word that accords to the doctrine of Christ is something that's included in this admonition. Nowhere in Scripture is there any indication that any error of any type is something that is tolerated by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're to all speak the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that there is one faith. Galatians chapter 1, that there is a curse. Let anyone who preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached to, an angel or any other individual, let him be accursed. Verses 6 and 9. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus himself said that teaching the commandments of men, which is the fables, the endless genealogies and other things, that individuals who do that, they worship him in vain. We read 2 John 9, do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. They do not have God, do not receive one in your house. Revelation chapter 22, concerning the words of the book of prophecy, that specific book, and by application, I think, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, it accords to all Scripture, not to add to or take away from the words that are written in that book. Jude 3, we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Scripture equips us for doctrinal proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. What is the continual testimony of Scripture is that what you believe and what you teach matters. And God expects us, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, to all speak the same thing. And so there are no exclusions to that general principle that we find. All right? So I wanted to make note of that because that was one of the discussion questions or difficult passages that we wanted to add. The next note is in chapter 1 and verse 4 with regard to fables and endless genealogies. We've already emphasized that as well. They cause division. And the idea is fables and endless genealogies as contrasted with faith. We wanted to note that as a practical application. So, this is why it's so destructive to preach speculative things. To think, I want y'all to think about something you've probably never thought about before that may be so. And then you begin to share these kinds of things. And when you hear that kind of approach that is given to gospel preaching, typically these are things that can be destructive because they bring strife and bring division. Instead, faith builds. Faith edifies. And the point is not trying to share God's word in a provocative way that may not have been heard before, or to impart wisdom that corrects perhaps misconceptions that have been long held. That's not the case. What I'm talking about is an individual who thinks that something might be so, but he's not sufficiently studied it, and so he's going to throw it out there, and because of that, he impacts the faith and confidence of his hearers. That's not the purpose of preaching. And that's what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to Timothy. Is what you want to proclaim is something that you know. And as you share with them something that you know to be true, if they don't know it, they know something new. If they know it, you remind them of it, as the Apostle Peter indicated, so that they are strengthened as a result of it. But what you want to do is to build up rather than tear down. And fables and endless genealogies, we are told they cause division and strife. Faith brings, chapter 1 and verse 4, godly edification. Now these are things that we've already talked about in some detail, but they were parts of the questions that continued. So now, looking at the next two, which are, we'll finish up our discussion of the verses 3 through 11, the no other doctrine. I want you to notice that Paul refers to this kind of thing, the endless genealogies, the fables, as being idle talk. I forget now what translation, and maybe the King James, vain jangling, idle talk. And I don't think King James, I think it's another word, maybe Young's literal translation. It is King James, okay, vain jangling. What do you think about that phrase? Vain jangling, it's noise. That's the idea. It reminds me, when I see that phrase, of the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that if I have not love, it's a clanging symbol. It's vanity. It doesn't do any good. It serves absolutely no purpose. That's the point of this. Those kinds of things are things that appeal to some individuals. They like to delve into that kind of thing. Don't know the reasons behind it. Pride, I think we talked about a little bit, will be impactful in that regard. But regardless of what it is, it's vain jangling. Basically, it's just noise, talk that is useless, serves no good purpose. All right? Then in chapter 1 in verses 9 through 10, and we have already emphasized this as well, but just to make note because it was one of the questions under consideration. The idea, when he was talking about the law, he emphasized in that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate. What does it mean that the law was made for the lawless? And I think what the Apostle Paul was saying is that the primary purpose of the law was to restrain the actions of the wicked man. It reveals a knowledge of what sin is, and its purpose is to seek to turn a man from that. And some individuals need such restraint. So, that's what we have finishing up, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Anybody have any comments or questions they want to raise with regard to that specific context that we have not yet talked about? All right, good. Then that means we can go on to a couple of other things. What you notice in chapter 1 and verse 5, in contrast to the fables and endless genealogies. In verse 5 he says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a good heart. I want you to notice when we're talking about the fruit of God's teaching, the truth of God's law, we're talking about the proclamation of it as being something that builds up. What is accomplished is the principle of love. And so, again, there is a contrast that is given here. And I think in this contrast, you'll notice the contrast in verse 4, the fables and endless genealogies that cause disputes. But the purpose of the commandment is love. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from sincere or unfeigned faith. So I want you to think about this. A clear contrast to the effect of God's law with religious error. What happens when God's law is propagated and individuals embrace it? As a result of embracing truth, as a result of embracing what God has revealed, we have this expression of love. It comes because the heart is pure. When we talk about a pure heart, remind you of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the call of the wise man to keep your heart with all diligence. The importance of having a pure heart, for out of it are the issues of life. So you have the law of God coupled with a pure heart. A heart whose motivations are as they should be. Then when you have that, then the end product of that is love. That's what happens, what comes out of it. Because God's directives that are established in His will are directives that will transform an individual's life to where his action, his interaction with God and man is something that is motivated by that most important concept of love. Good conscience. Good conscience means to always do what you believe is right. And when we talk about a conscience, keep in mind that a conscience can steer you wrong if what you believe to be right is not actually right. And that's what happened in the case of the Apostle Paul. He had lived in all good conscience until that day. That meant that every time he had acted the way he thought that God intended for him and wanted him to act, even to the point of murdering those who were Christians. He did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He didn't know that it was wrong. He thought it was right, so he was doing what he thought to be right. But if we have God's law, we have an understanding of God's law, and we are always, as we have this understanding of God's law, doing what we think to be right, the end product of that will again be the expressions of love. Third point, and that is the sincere or unfeigned faith. When you talk about sincere or unfeigned, in this case, that word is the opposite of a hypocrite. In fact, I think the etymology of the word is that letter A is added to it, which means the opposite of, or it's an antonym to. So, an individual's faith is not hypocritical. It's not, as the Pharisees were, doing things to be seen of men, but rather it is a sincere effort to do God's will. When that happens, what's the end product? The end product, again, is love. And so the product of God's law always is love. It's not to say that it will not bring conflict. It's not to say that men may not revile you as a result of it. It's not to say that if men perceive you to be hateful or unloving, that means that you're not following God's law. But what it means is that whenever you have God's law, and in addition to God's law, you have a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, then you're always going to be doing what is right for others, what is best for others. That's going to be your motivating factor as you live your life. And the result of that is the product of that, God's law coupled with these things, is the practice of love, which is, I guess, again, preeminent with regard to the Christian's responsibility. Okay? Comments, questions about chapter 1 and verse 5? All right, well, that gets us then through verses 3 through 11 and into some new material in chapter 1. So, we made an allusion in our discussion just a few moments ago about how the Apostle Paul had lived in all good conscience until that time. I want you to know how he describes himself in verses 12 through 14. He said, "I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, that I attained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So Paul serves as a wonderful example of this. And we're in discussing the sentiments that the Apostle Paul had concerning the change that was wrought in his life by Jesus as he chose him. You can read Acts chapter 7, the end of that, where as Stephen was being stoned, that they laid their feet laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we have the introduction of Saul as one who was consenting to the death of Stephen. The first individual we have revealed in the New Testament who died as a result of his faith. I don't know if he was the first Christian martyr, he was the first revealed Christian martyr. In Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that the church scattered, and a part of the reason for that was because Saul was breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Yet in Acts chapter 9, we are told that the Lord appeared to him. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whoever you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What would you have me do, Lord?" And he told him to go into Damascus, where Ananias told him that God had chosen him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was baptized, became a child of God, and changed his life completely. So I think in that we find that expression, that he found mercy. Now what I'll do, since we're out of time, is give anyone an opportunity to ask any question or make any comment about verses 12 through 14 before we go on. But you'll note that once that is done, we're going to be in chapter 1 of verses 15 and 16, talking about why Christ came. All right? So you see we're making progress. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Thanks for coming.